And thank you to the worship team, as always. I do want to mention one other thing I failed to announce as I try and get this ready here as well. Funeral service for Matt Silverman will be taking place this Saturday, July the 13th, in San Francisco at Calvary Church in San Francisco. If you are interested, there will be a live stream of the service. So, of course, if you're not able to be up there, there will be a live stream of the service, and we'll make sure that we send out a link for you once we have that. So it'll be 11 o'clock on Saturday, the funeral service for Matt Silverman. You can pray for me. I'll be heading up there on Friday to be a part of the service on Saturday as well. Let's pray as we approach God's Word together. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in your Word. I pray that it would bear fruit in us as we seek to honor you, to know you, and to serve you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. These days, well, you know what? I'm going to try this first, just to be sure. Hey, all right, we're good. All right, now I'll start, but just wanted to be sure. These days, we do hear a lot about how Christians should be acting, or not acting, as you were. We hear a lot about what love really is, right? And everyone seems to know, by the way, that the foundational call in Christianity, in Christian ethics, is love. And many will even point out the fact that the Bible says that we are to love our neighbors as what? Ourselves, right? I remember when I was told that I was being unloving and therefore unchristian because I tried to explain what the Bible said about certain types of behavior. It didn't matter that I had done so gently. It didn't matter that I had been very kind and open with the people who were actually involved in that very type of behavior that the Bible was opposed to. All that mattered was that I believed that the Bible said no to certain kinds of relationships. Therefore, I was unloving and contradicting what I teach as a Christian. On the other hand, I have seen Christians hate their enemies and even curse them and even mock them and then claim that somehow they're on God's side in that behavior. Neither of those are okay. What is the Christian call to love all about then? What is the right way to understand love both toward other Christians and also toward the world? Before we go to our passage that will address some of these very specific questions, I want to remind us of where we are in the text and where we have come to from last week. We're at a second of a very short two-week series on Romans 12. And last week, we took a look at the first part of the passage and discussed that part of the renewed Christian mind is a new way of dealing with other Christians in the local church. The gospel of grace, we said, that gives birth to us, right? We're changed by the gospel. It causes us to be born again. It puts us in a whole new context. The context of the local church. We are now members of the body of Christ, and there is no escaping that. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. It doesn't exist. And as members of the body of Christ, we said last week, we're part of something far bigger than ourselves, and we are gifted, and we are called by the God who has given us those gifts to use those gifts to serve each other. To serve each other with those particular gifts. Now, this isn't, we said, how we become Christians. It's because we are Christians by God's grace. It is how the Christian life is lived out. It's part of our thanksgiving to God for His kindness and His mercy toward us. In other words, it is the fruit of our salvation. But I'm going to talk about something more today because there is more fruit than just how we interact with our gifts in the body of Christ. There's more to pursue. In fact, after Paul describes how Christians live within the community of believers, he turns very powerfully to what Christian love looks like. He gives actually a series of commands. This is how we are to live, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, having our minds renewed by the gospel of grace. You notice the title that I gave the sermon, I called it Gospel Imperatives. And what I mean by that is that this is something commanded that can only be accomplished by those saved, by those who've already tasted of the gospel, by those freed already by Christ and his work. This doesn't earn the gospel. This isn't a command that you have to do in order to get the gospel. This is a command that's given to those who already are saved by the gospel. It flows out of the gospel's work in us. Because you are saved by the gospel, the gospel gives birth to this new life in you. Paul's saying, now live it. Now live it. This morning we're going to see Paul pour out his heart to the Roman Christians, saying, this is what the Christian life looks like, because the Christian life looks like the author of that life. It looks like Jesus. In some ways we read this section of Scripture and we see Jesus, and we want to follow. Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Please follow along as I read. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen? I mean, this is like Paul has just poured out every last thought about the Christian life to us. It's in response to everything that came before. If you look at chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, he's just talked about how glorious the gospel is and how great it is that this free gift of salvation that Jesus accomplished for us, and now he wants us to look like Christ, and he can't help himself. He just throws out, some people think these are in many ways unrelated commands. They've just commands coming out, bubbling out of Paul. And I think in some sense there's truth, but I think there's a little more organization than maybe they give credit for. We want to start with the first thing that Paul starts with himself, and that is the question of love, real love. Notice verse 9. Paul turns his attention from spiritual gifts to Christian love. And interestingly, I want you to notice this. You can't see it in the English translation, but in that first section where it talks about let love be genuine, really there is no verb. Even though that translation, let love be genuine, gets Paul's point, the literal translation would be something more like this. It would simply say this, unhypocritical love. Some people think it's actually a subtitle for the rest of this section. And I think there's probably truth to that, except that I don't know where Paul does that anywhere else in his writing, but it's okay. I think that maybe that's true. Unhypocritical love. Here's the subsection, and now he's going to describe it for us. And here's the reality that we've already alluded to. Christian living always centers on love. But love as God defines it, not as the world defines it. Genuine love, look at the word there, genuine, sincere love, love without pretense, love without an agenda, at least not our own agenda, Christ's agenda. And note the first description of sincere or genuine love in verse 9. This is how Paul starts to describe genuine love. Here's how he describes it. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That is a fascinating definition or description of love that we probably would never have thought of ourselves, but it is profoundly important. You see, for Paul, love is not some vague sentiment or some feeling. It has direction and it has content. His opening description here to the Roman Christians tells us, that godly love shares the heart of God, both in hating what is evil and wicked and in clinging to the good. It's not just hating evil. Notice the word Paul uses, abhorring evil. In fact, it is a very strong term used by Paul. He's saying that sincere love strongly, or as one author said it, exceedingly hates evil. And I want you to get this, really, all kinds of evil, including injustice. So what Paul is not saying here is hate the evil that's done against you, but not the evil done against other people. He's saying evil done against anybody, if you love, you're going to hate it. It can't be love if it does something evil, or if it endorses something evil, or if it even turns a blind eye to evil. It's not love. It's not sincere. It can't be love if it doesn't do what's right instead of what's evil. It can't be love, according to Paul, if it isn't in agreement with what God defines as wrong or right. In other words, it seems to me Paul is trying to make this point. Genuine love, now listen to it, beloved, this is for you Christians to hear. Genuine love doesn't pick and choose according to our own human agenda. It sticks very closely with God's agenda. True love loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Interestingly, where Paul says, hold fast to what is good, the word he chooses is a word that is actually often used regarding marriage. It's the language of clinging or being joined together. You know, we talk about leave and cleave. That's the word here that Paul's using for our relationship as Christians to the good. In other words, it is more than love what is good. This is identifying with what is good. Do we so identify with the good? You see, when the gospel gives birth to us, when we are born again, something happens and our sensibilities begin to be conformed to His sensibilities. That's the renewed mind, right? The renewed heart. Suddenly, we start having different kinds of affections. So Christian love is not this vague, accept everyone and everything the way they are. It is in fact a hatred of evil and a reflection of the good. It is a mindset of righteousness. It is not neutral. And it is not biased. It is not genuine love to hate evil when it is against you or your loved ones, but not when it is against someone else or their loved ones. Paul is showing that he has keen insight into human hearts, because that's just often how we are. It's often how I am. I catch myself getting really upset when there's an injustice against me, but not nearly as upset when something similar happens to somebody else. In fact, I catch myself thinking, yeah, they must have deserved it. But you'll never catch me thinking, I must have deserved it, because obviously I didn't. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Beloved, we could talk about this for a long time, but we need to move on. Paul's going to continue on further to help describe sincere love, especially in the context of Christian community, which is what is on Paul's mind here. And Paul adds this, sincere love, Paul says, is offered with brotherly affection. Look at verse 10. It's trying to honor the other person instead of yourself. And when we get to verse 11, you're going to see that it's not getting lazy in these things. Stay in verse 10 for a moment. Paul uses some strong language here. He is apparently here commanding our affection. That's important. He wants us to have this kind of affection for other Christians. He wants us to love one another in the church in a very deep, profound way. And it's based on our renewed way of thinking about each other. We are to actually see each other as what? Family. Family. As brothers and sisters. Now, I know that some brothers and sisters, biological ones, don't show a lot of affection toward one another. But the point here is that they should. And so should we as Christian family show affection. Yeah, but what does that look like? Well, we are always to look for ways to honor the other person. We're to be carefully thinking and thoughtful about how we're going to lift the other people around us up. We're going to, as Paul says in Philippians 2, esteem them more highly than ourselves. There is a sense in which sincere love, beloved, pushes us to value the other person and to stop trying always to find first place for ourselves. It is sacrificial. It is other-oriented. And it is running toward that end. Outdo. Notice the language Paul uses. Outdo one another in honor for each other. Now, can you imagine if we were doing this regularly? Imagine if we were looking around the congregation and considering the interests of others rather than only our own interests, like Christ our Savior did. The language indicates something like going ahead, running ahead to honor the person. Some of you know these situations. Some of you have been in these situations. We're out with our friends, and we find as sly a way as possible to get our credit card to the waiter or the waitress ahead of time so no one else sees, and we get to cover the tab, right? We sneak our way into that. Well, imagine if we're doing that in other ways, looking for ways to honor and to bless each other instead of ways of trying to get the honor for ourselves. Actually, sometimes paying for the meal is getting honor for ourselves. We won't go there. That's why I never pay for anyone else's meals. Okay. Humility. Here's what Paul knows. Always seeking to honor others is something we can easily get tired of or complacent in. Maybe we do it a couple of times and we feel like, well, no one's reciprocating or no one's encouraging us in the same way. And so we become either bitter or we become lazy. Look at verse 11, because Paul knows this pretty dang well. Do not hold back your zeal. Do you see that? In fact, Doug Moo, a New Testament commentator, he says that we have to, quote, strenuously resist the temptation to hold back and grow complacent. Strenuously resist. There are so many good excuses, right? We're tired. We've got others that we're responsible for. We're busy. They haven't been honoring me, which when you say it out loud tells you how silly that excuse is, because Jesus himself tells us it's easy to love someone who loves you. We're supposed to love those who don't love and don't reciprocate. Outdo each other. Look how Paul urges us in the rest of verse 11. Be fervent in spirit. Moo translates that, be set on fire by the Spirit. This is really about the Holy Spirit and His work in us. But beloved, don't miss this. There is a particular enthusiasm that Christians need to have in the way we are loving others and the way we're living the Christian life. I know that we like to have Reformed doctrine here, but we don't need to be the frozen chosen, okay? There is enthusiasm that comes from knowing Christ And serving others needs to have that enthusiasm. It's something we can't conjure up, though. It's brought by the Spirit. And it brings us always back to the same mindset, and that is that we serve the Lord. That's why we're excited. Because He's worthy of our excitement. He's worthy of our passion. He's worthy of being fervent. And Paul's drawing us back to the Lord always here and what He has done. We're excited not based on psyching ourselves up or something, but grounded in our awareness of Christ. Christ for me and Christ in me, as some have said. And look, this awareness that we belong to the Lord helps us deal with what I call everyday Christianity. And notice how Paul lays it out. It starts with rejoicing because we have hope in the Lord we serve. And then this joy in hope allows us to endure, notice the text, and be patient in times of tribulation and difficulties. And because we're reminded that whatever the tribulation is that we're facing, it's temporary and there is eternity that's waiting for us. And then the only way to lay hold of this gospel hope is to be constant in prayer. Right? Look what Paul says. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Each of these comes from knowing the gospel of Jesus, keeping our eyes on Him instead of ourselves and our circumstances. But then Paul returns in verse 13 to practical aspects of sincere love, and he says, here's what we do. We take care of the needs of others. In fact, we participate in their needs. Literally, Paul uses the word koinonia. He talks about having fellowship with their needs. In other words, we participate in, we contribute toward, we take care of. And then he gets a little more interesting, I think, because he tells us that we are to seek to show hospitality. In fact, the language seems a little too soft in the ESV, because the word that Paul uses isn't seek. It is to pursue, to hasten after, or to chase hospitality. What's hospitality? It's allowing strangers into your home. It's allowing people to come in. It's allowing them to use your resources. Yes, even your hard-earned resources. But what's interesting here is Paul uses a word here that he's going to use in the next verse, verse 14, for persecute. It's the same word he uses for seeking or chasing after hospitality. We need to run after opportunities, not when it's convenient, but when the need arises to use what God has given for other people. Seek to show hospitality. Why? Because sincere love is outward looking. It is selfless. It is Christ-like. Now, something interesting happens between verses 13 and 14. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you have word association going on in your head. You're talking about one thing, you use a word or a phrase that triggers another thought, and then you turn your attention to this other tangent and start talking about something else almost. Well, that's not uncommon with the Apostle Paul. If you read him long enough, you see he kind of does that. And here in verse 14, it seems like that's what takes place. I want to call this next section, verses 14 through 16, uncommon thinking. Because here, he used that language of persecute hospitality, so his mind goes to those who are persecuting Christians and how love as a Christian treats those who are persecuting us. So notice what he wants us to do here. He wants us to have uncommon thinking that doesn't fit the norms of society, that doesn't fit even the norms of the fallen self. He tells us that we are to bless those who persecute us. Just think about what happens when you as a Christian don't react to the injustice or even the opposition and persecution that comes your way the rest of the world reacts. It changes the conversation and it turns the focus. If you react to persecution by fighting back or by anger or retaliation, you let everybody know that you think just like them. It's all about this world. It's all about your comfort. It's all about your rights. But if you bless those who persecute you, in other words, you go out of your way to show kindness and you desire their good. If you bless and do not curse, notice the language, do not curse, which would be the norm, to curse someone, to get mad at them. You show them that you belong to Jesus and his kingdom is not of this world. Paul's going to return to a sentiment similar to this in verse 17, but since uncommon thinking is on his mind, it seems to me that he wants to clarify something more. In verse 12, he talked about rejoicing in hope, and that's a good thing, it's good and right, but we rejoice in hope because we have Christ. But here he wants us to think about our joy from a little different perspective. As he's thinking about the Christian sacrificial, genuine love, he adds to our uncommon thinking. He says, rejoice not only over your own success and blessings, not only all that you have because you have it in Christ, but with those who rejoice in theirs. In other words, Paul says, share other people's joys, even if it means that they get something you wanted but still don't have. I remember reading a tweet a while back. It was a pastor who posted this question, something like this on Twitter. Sorry, X now. Okay. He says something like this. He said, Pastor, would you be grateful to the Lord for answering your prayers of revival if revival started in someone else's church but never really came to yours? Would you be grateful to the Lord and rejoice? If revival is about Christ, then we should be thrilled wherever it happens, right? The same can be said about every other godly joy that someone in the body experiences. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. And Paul says we also have to what? Weep with those who weep. You see the love that he's talking about here? We share each other's sorrows. I can tell you this, even when I have no words to share with someone going through something tough. And that's often the case. We don't have words sometimes. No words to share with a suffering brother. But if he sees your tears over his pain, he knows he is loved. Let's love each other, right? Why? We're one family in Christ. Look how Paul continues on this theme. Uncommon thinking. It's not common to us. We don't feel people's pain that deeply. He says, look, you live in harmony. Literally, it means something like have the same mindset. Have the same thought. Do not be haughty. Have humility. That's what will cause you to interact like a family does. We won't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, if you remember from last week. But notice what he says, don't be arrogant, but instead do what? There are really two possibilities here. It's translated one way in the ESV. It could be translated a little differently. Either it means instead associate with lowly people. Well, that'll help you be humble. Don't just hang out with the wealthy, the mighty, the strong, the prosperous. Hang out with the lowly, those who are in need. Or it could be translated associate with lowly tasks. Don't only do the things that are getting attention, do those things that are grunt work. That'll keep you humble. Either way, we have to stop being proud, beloved. We have to stop thinking more highly of ourselves, and our actions tell us what we're thinking. Because maybe we have had that thought, well, they're different than me. I can't really hang out with them. Or maybe we've had that thought, they're weird. They don't share the same sense of humor. They don't have the same socioeconomic status as I do. I can't be that close to them. We probably don't say these things out loud, but maybe those thoughts creep in. Paul says, uncommon thinking associates with the lowly instead of the high and mighty. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Paul turns now to deal with outsiders, and here's the summary of our third point. Conquer evil with good. Verse 17, you can look at it, lays it out. What do you do when someone does evil against you? What does Christian love say about dealing with people who oppose you? Well, adding to what he said in verse 14, Paul says this, give thought to do what is honorable. Give thought to do. It actually means to stop and consider. It's not just we don't repay evil with evil. We stop and we think, what can I do that's actually going to offer good instead? Imagine, I really need to listen to this sermon for myself while I'm driving on the streets of Southern California and not have those thoughts about other drivers, so I am publicly confessing and repenting. But we are to spend time and effort thinking about ways to do what is honorable. And that word can be translated, what is beautiful, what is good. Someone slanders you, and you respond with kind words and no gossip, that's beautiful, right? Someone intentionally tries to harm you, you have a chance to harm him or her back, but you refuse. That's honorable. I can't help but think of King David when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, right? Multiple times. And what does he do? I'm not going to raise a hand against God's anointed. I'm not going to do it. That was honorable. Or I think of Stephen being stoned by the Jewish people. And instead of lashing out, crying out for other Christians to come and attack, help me, stop them, this is not right of them, these are my rights. Instead of doing that, what does Stephen do? Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow, I challenge you, beloved. I challenge you. Let's start thinking that way. Giving thought to what is honorable in response to evil against us, it would change everything. You know why? Because this is Jesus and the way he lived, right? Stephen was just imitating Jesus. This is the gospel that's giving birth to this in us. It's the Spirit who brings the gospel and changes us. This is gospel living. So Paul says in verse 18, the mindset of a Christian is this: live at peace with everyone so far as it depends on us. Now look, that doesn't mean you try to live at peace and that at first sign of trouble, now we fight. Hey man, we tried to be at peace, but they didn't want it, so now it's on. No. We're peacemakers. And we try for the sake of our Lord to build up those around us, even those trying to harm us. That's what stands out about Christians, if we're doing it right. Vengeance is God's, not ours. Stop trying to take it over. We have to trust the Lord in his ways. Listen, always remember, O Christian, if God were not gracious toward you, you would be lost without hope as well, right? Why are we good at asking for mercy for ourselves, but never good at showing mercy to others? Instead, Paul writes, verse 20, he quotes Proverbs 25, 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Because we're gospel people. That's why. We were once God's enemies, and he didn't just feed us. He gave us his only son for us. Actually, we're going to do it at this table. He does feed us. He feeds us salvation through the body and blood of Christ. We're gospel people. He did this for us, and we're going to withhold kindness from other folks? We're going to act like the wicked servant from the parable Jesus gives. We're going to go choke the guy for 10 bucks that he owed us instead of think about the great debt that we were forgiven. Imagine. In fact, it seems that Paul is saying our mindset should be such that we realize our actions could even lead our enemy to Christ. And that's far more important than any comforts, any rights, or any retribution, isn't it? That they might come to know Christ. Feed them. Give them drink. That kindness may lead them to conviction. Hot coals on their head. That means conviction. That's a bad thing for them. It's a good thing for them. Because it causes them to be convicted and turn away and back to Christ. Or to Christ even for the first time. It reminds us of Romans 2:4. That saying that knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So our kindness may lead others to repentance. We're his people. Here's the summary from Paul in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And beloved, I know that it has taken us, it's a whirlwind to get through all these commands, and I probably could have preached a sermon on each one of these, but I'm going to go on a little break, okay? So I can't do it next week. That's why, all right? So I hope that we go home and we spend time, our own time, thinking about these things, processing them, praying, Lord, guide my thinking on this topic, asking the Lord to help us to grow in these areas, how to have sincere love, how to have uncommon thinking, how to conquer evil with good, which comes from the Word, renewing our minds as the gospel changes us and the Spirit works in us. But let me say this. There is profound satisfaction in abiding by God's word and obeying Him. If you need any more enticement, let me say it this way. The greatest joy you will ever experience, O Christian, is when you are walking in obedience to God. The greatest joy, the deepest satisfaction, one that lasts when you obey and walk with Him instead of against His word. And here's what Jesus says in John 15. Verses 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He gives us these commands that our joy may be full. Paul knows that when we walk this way, we are being who Christ has redeemed us to be, and the fullness that comes from that, well, you won't find it anywhere else. The greatest comfort is knowing that our God commands only that which is good and satisfying. Our chief end, we know this, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These two parts are related. As we glorify Him, we will enjoy Him more and more and more until we see Him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before You thankful that we belong to You, body and soul, in life and in death. Grateful that You have done all of the work to bring us into Your kingdom, that we belong to You and that can't be taken away. Christ has done it all. He's accomplished it all. And now, Lord Jesus, You've given to us the way to live out the Christian life. You've commanded us in ways that will bring to us the greatest and deepest fulfillment, will honor You, will make You known, and will cause us to look more and more like You. I pray that we would have sincere love, uncommon thinking, and conquer all evil around us with good. Help us to be thoughtful how we can bless others around us. Thoughtful how, instead of responding with anger, desire for retribution, or fighting always for me and mine, instead we would bless those who persecute us. And we would chase after ways to show hospitality. Oh Lord, may all of these gospel implications bubble out of us by the work of Your Spirit as He bears fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This time, Pastor Haig is going to come forward and lead us in the Lord's Supper.